I want for my last session with you to take the theme of Christian-Muslim dialogue a little more systematically, and perhaps, if you'll forgive me, a little more institutionally, because quite a number of you have asked particularly what it is that we're doing in the World Council of Churches and what is happening in the member churches of the World Council across the world in this whole area of trying to come to understand our Muslim neighbours better and how better to witness to those Muslim neighbours. I would start off by reminding you that the idea of a particular programme for Christian-Muslim dialogue is not something that is being, so to speak, brought in from the top and then just filtered down to the churches. But I believe, like most World Council programmes, it's something that has started very much within the member churches. Now clearly, when you've got some 300 member churches across the world, the priorities are different. And I would be the first to admit that some of those member churches that I know best, those in Europe and perhaps in North America, have been very slow to come round to the needs for, in this case, Christian-Muslim dialogue, but even, as we know to our cost, Christian-Jewish dialogue and dialogue with other faiths and ideologies. On the other hand, one of the blessings and one of the invigorating things that has come to us all through the development of the ecumenical movement in the last 30-odd years in institutional form, but throughout this century in its fermentation, has been that again and again it's been some of the so-called younger churches that have blessed us with new insights and new challenges. Let me remind you that in the actual process of formal church unification, the coming together of many different traditions into one united church, it's very often been the third world churches which have led the way, while we in Europe and America are still toying around with union among Methodists or among Lutherans, let alone between Methodists and Lutherans. People in many of the third world churches, where there are urgencies upon them, where there are constraints upon them, but where there are also enormous opportunities before them, are being led by the Spirit into a venture of faith, which is a venture of coming together as Christians. I wish I could talk more about that, but let me remind you that the whole adventure of the World Council of Churches, of the regional councils, of the national councils, of the local councils around the world, is always with this prayer that the church may be one, that the world may believe. A reminder that this search for unity is not just for our own domestic enrichment as Christians, but it is, in the words of Jesus' prayer, that our Christian witness to the world may be better. And so out of this searching for unity amongst ourselves as Christians, there have come in more recent years a whole number of new challenges, of new frontiers to try to cross. And one of these, where once again the lead has come from some of the third world churches, in my estimation, has been this whole area of a new openness to our neighbours of other faiths. It goes back indeed into the 1920s and 1930s, when particularly the Asian churches began to see the importance of taking seriously the cultures, the religions of their neighbours in Buddhism, in Hinduism, in Islam. It goes to the Middle Eastern churches, those Orthodox churches who've lived alongside Muslims and alongside Jews for generations and have seen ways of sharing community, living together, which far exceed the ghetto structures of Western Europe and North America. It comes too from the African continent, where it is seen that the cultures of Africa, just as the cultures of the Pacific, just as the cultures of the Amerindian people in the Americas, are things that do not have to be destroyed or despised in the name of Jesus Christ, but can potentially be fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ, can in many ways be baptized into Christian usage, the usages of worship, the usages of social structure. And here let me remind you the horrifying double standards that have applied by so many Europeans and Americans of European origin, who have permitted acculturation with European norms, with European symbols, with European rituals, with Mediterranean rituals, with Northern European and Scandinavian rituals, but have had all sorts of crisis of conscience when an African has wanted to beat a drum in worship, or when somebody in the Muslim world has wanted to say their prayers in an attitude of prostration and said, ah, this is syncretism. There are, of course, bad forms of syncretism, but there are also necessary forms of syncretism in the best sense of bringing in the riches of the nation into our Christian worship. Again, I wish I could go on about that. But that is the overall setting in which I believe the churches are being led together today to see the activity of the Holy Spirit in the world, to see the Holy Spirit very often speaking to us through the enormously rich variety of the church today, the church of the north and the church of the south, the church of the east and the church of the west. But the Holy Spirit, who often speaks to us too, through the neighbours. Of course, through the Jewish neighbours, that tradition through which Jesus himself came and from which the early church sprang in great measure. But also the other neighbours, the neighbours of, if you like, the rational and the scientific and the philosophical traditions of Greece and Rome that helped to shape and communicate the Christian gospel. The neighbours of other faiths who sometimes brought a new freshness in prayer life or in community life or whatever. And even the ideological traditions which sometimes force us in shame as Christians to realise that we're not practising what we preach. Out of this fermentation in the churches, out of this realization by churches that were often more self-critical and more humble, perhaps more Christ-like, than some of our European and American churches, there came this openness to the neighbour, this determination to find ways of loving the neighbour rather than judging the neighbour, this determination to live with the neighbour rather than simply maybe invite the neighbour to join us on our terms, but refuse to accept the neighbour as he or she was. Within the member churches, there developed a series of modest programmes, study centres where Christians were studying the faith or the ideology of their neighbour. There developed new styles of Christian ministry where people were prepared to go in and live with the neighbour and not simply to invite them over into the mission compound or the church compound. There developed also a whole new experience within the church where, in the grace of God, various people came as converts from those other faiths. People came particularly from some of the traditional religions of the world, but also from the so-called great religions, also a trickle of converts from Hinduism, from Buddhism, and a smaller trickle from Islam and Judaism. And sometimes it was those people who had been led by the Spirit within both traditions, led by the Spirit maybe within their Islam, but also within the church, who helped the church to see that that old purely negative judgmental approach, that polemical approach, was not the way that would work. I'm simplifying, of course, but it has led us across the churches, across the world, to see the need for some sort of coordination, some sort of organization for what has come to be called patterns of Christian presence and Christian witness and Christian dialogue with our neighbors of other faiths and ideologies. And so it is that ever since 1971, the World Council of Churches has had a particular program, the program where I work, Dialogue with People of Living Faiths and Ideologies. Within that program, I have had particular responsibility for Christian-Muslim relations. The launching of that program is worth just highlighting for a moment. It goes to a central committee of the World Council. I remind you that the World Council is, so to speak, governed by an elected group of church people, clergy and laity, from right across the member church spectrum, who meet at least once a year and help to guide our programs. And in 1971, when they met in Addis Ababa, they heard a great speech from one of the Greek Orthodox bishops from Lebanon, Metropolitan George Khudr, a speech that was on the theme of the economy of the Holy Spirit, where he appealed to all the churches to be fully Trinitarian, certainly to see those dealings of God the Creator with the whole of humanity, certainly to see the redemption that Jesus has brought for the whole of humanity, but to see also this activity of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who is not the possession of the church, but the one who possesses the church and the one who possesses the world. And with this vision of God's active, outgoing grace to the whole of the world community, we were authorized to start this program for dialogue with people of living faiths and ideologies. Sometimes with skepticism and opposition. Some friends yesterday were talking about some of the hesitations they had heard in the Lutheran Church in America, and I was remembering hesitations that I heard, for example, from some of the Scandinavian Lutheran churches. I was remembering, too, that when this program came for the first time for, if you like, assessment in its early stages at the General Assembly of the World Council in 75 in Nairobi, there was a rather difficult encounter between a group of Scandinavian theologians, mostly from Norway, and on the other side, Asian and African theologians, joined, I may add, by a few Swedish theologians. And the issue was really the issue of acculturation, how far the Christian church could take on the local culture and still remain authentically Christian. It was clear, I believe, to all parties that very often the gospel stands in judgment on a culture. But the gospel stands in judgment every bit as much upon our so-called Christian civilizations as it may stand upon other civilizations in the world. The gospel stands in judgment on a lot of our materialism, our consumerism, our European way of life, our American way of life, just as at certain points it may stand in judgment upon Asian or African civilization or cultural norms. And at the end of the day, after the first sharp confrontation, I believe that there was healing. And as the theological debate has continued, there has been a very considerable measure of consensus, of ecumenical consensus, that has come to see that in accepting a calling, a vocation, to take up dialogue with our neighbours, we are not betraying Christian mission. We are not indulging in syncretism. We are not watering down the witness of our Christian faith. But in many cases, we are choosing the only way that exists, both to prepare the church for witness and even to engage in witness to our neighbours, be they Jew, be they Muslim, be they Marxist, whoever they be. It's this recognition that dialogue is not the only vocation, but one of the vocations of some Christians that I think is a new insight in the ecumenical movement. It's an insight that has already taken deep root in many of our member churches. Some people are called to mission, some people are called to service, but some people are called to dialogue. Not in a sense of competition with the mission or the service, but in a sense of complementarity, of each job being necessary, of each job having something to give to the other. There have been those, for example, who were prepared to accept dialogue simply as a technique or a strategy or a tool of mission. And this view, I think, has been rather severely and rightly criticized. Because if you are not really taking seriously your own openness in the dialogue, if you are not really leaving freedom to the neighbor to choose in the dialogue, if you are believing that it is all your initiative and not the initiative of the neighbor, let alone the initiative of God, then I think something goes wrong. I think we learn styles in dialogue which apply equally well in those other realms that I've mentioned among Christian vocations. I think we learn in a dialogue particularly to depend upon the initiative of God and certainly to honor the initiative of the neighbor. should not that also be emphatically the case in mission, where it is not our mission, but where it is essentially God's mission, and where it is also the mission of the individual or the community who respond to the mission? How have we tried to tackle this dialogue program? It's been a daunting task to be asked as a very small Geneva-based staff of three people, three executive staff and three secretarial staff in addition, to tackle what are called the foreign relations of the World Council. Some of our work has been with the churches, preparing the churches for this work, but also sharing the preparations that are going on amongst the churches, making sure that those churches that have reflected deeply on the propriety and the urgency of this openness to the neighbour can share their insights with other churches that may be much more hesitant, bringing people out of isolated or lonely situations into situations that are more pregnant with promise and hope. It's been a process of trying to work out what we've called theological guidelines for dialogue, and I've left a sample of this in the library, and before we end this morning I'll pass round a World Council document particularly concerned with guidelines on Christian-Muslim relations, and any of you who want to sign up to receive that can either write your name on the back or put a slip in with your name and address. I'm sorry, I meant to pass round the actual book guidelines on dialogue, but I'm almost certain that in our frenzy to get packed this morning, I packed my copy of the guidelines. There is a copy, however, in the library. Work like this, the guidelines, the general guidelines on dialogue, and this more specific, at least pointer towards guidelines on Christian-Muslim relations, which I'm inviting you, if you wish, to send for. Documents like this are prepared amongst the churches. I just take the sample of this document. We brought, to show you how we work, we brought together about 100 Christians. We tried to get something of a balance between Protestants, Orthodox, and also Roman Catholics, because this is one of the exciting features of the program, that we have been authorized both by the World Council leadership but also by the Vatican to make this work in relation to neighbors of other faiths as fully ecumenical as possible. After all, when we meet the Jew, or when we meet the Muslim, or when we meet the Hindu or the Marxist, the priority point is not to preach ourselves, but to preach Jesus as Lord. Not to preach Methodism, but to preach something about the Church of Christ. And so here our neighbours beyond the Church, it seems, are very often helping the Church to come together. It's my experience as I move across Africa, across Asia and so on, I find, if you'll allow me to single out a particular denomination, Missouri Synod Lutherans, fully involved, fully engaged in positions of leadership often, in ecumenical agencies, precisely on this issue of Christian-Muslim relations. The present director, the general advisor of the Islam in Africa project, is a Missouri Synod Lutheran. On the staff of the Henry Martin Institute in India, there is a Missouri Synod Lutheran. One of the key people in the reconciliation and the dialogue work that's going on in the southern Philippines is a Missouri Synod Lutheran. I single out that denomination because sometimes that denomination, as you know, doesn't find it easy to work with fellow Christians. But here we are being led by the Spirit to work together as Christians, not so much conscious of our labels or our denominations, but of being in Christ together, searching for unity among ourselves that the world may believe. 100 people, for example, working on a document like this. Room to differ. Room to find, for example, among those who came to the consultation from the Fuller Seminary in California, from the Samuel Swemer Institute that's just been established in Altadena, a difference of opinion maybe with those who are working with the NCCC USA task force based on Hartford and New York. But a recognition that they were working together for the same Lord and for the same neighbours. I start with the Americans because that's where we are now. But this consultation, we made a very determined effort to keep the proportion of Europeans and Americans to less than a quarter. which was quite a shock for some of their systems, actually, because we're used to running so-called international consultations, and sometimes it works out that it is the Europeans and the Americans who call the tune. But here we listened to the more than a quarter of the participants who were African, to the quarter who were Asian, and to the nearly quarter who came from the Middle East. We listened to those churches who've lived for centuries with Islam, also to those new churches in Africa or in parts of Asia who are working out exciting new ways of living together and witnessing. We didn't solve all the problems, we posed a lot of questions, because when we work on something with the World Council, we're not laying down laws. We're sending an invitation to the member churches. Will you wrestle with these problems? Will you share your answers with us? Will you share your unresolved questions with us? This is the time to pass the document round, but it illustrates the work we do with our churches. Any of you who've not got a pencil and want to sign up, you can come to me afterwards. I'll send a pencil round, that's a simple solution. It illustrates the work we do with our neighbours. With our fellow Christians. But the other and distinctive part of our work is what we have to do with the neighbours, what we have to do with the Muslims, or in other contexts, the Jews, or the Hindus, or the Marxists, or occasionally, all together. Because we have tried, somewhat experimentally, but I think with a great measure of promise, the coming together of people from many different faiths. The first time we did it, in 1970, just before the program was officially launched, we did perhaps a rather typical thing. We brought together about 30 or 40 Christian theologians and two or three Muslims and three or four Hindus and three or four Buddhists and so on. And then we had a dialogue, as we called it. It wasn't a terribly evenly balanced dialogue when you look at the figures of participation. Next time round, I think we did it rather better. We made sure that the Christians were in a minority and that this was reflecting the actuality of today's world. We need to keep on pinching ourselves and reminding ourselves that 2,000 years after Christ, we're still a minority in the world, and yet so often we think and act as if we were the ones who could call all the tunes, as if we were the ones who had everything to give and not always expecting much to gain. We've had these multilateral dialogues, as we've called. We've had occasional symbolic demonstrations of this role of ourselves as a minority in the world. I think, for example, of the General Assembly in 1975 in Nairobi, when for the very first time we invited Jew, Sikh, Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist to the General Assembly, and they graciously accepted to come. As recently as 1961, when the World Council had its General Assembly in New Delhi, they didn't even allow journalists who were Muslim or Hindu to attend any of the sessions of the World Council. It was Christians only. But we're beginning to see that what we have to say in the World Council, what we have to say theologically, what we have to say socially and politically, because I believe that they belong together, is not just a message for the churches. It's also a message for the world. And sometimes there is a message from the world to us that we need to take seriously, we need to listen to. When we have the General Assembly, the 6th General Assembly of the World Council in 1983, it'll be in Vancouver, BC. A tremendous challenge, I think, to come to this part of the world. Not only the challenge for the local Christians, be it said, but also a challenge to the churches to come to a city where so many Asian people are living, so many Buddhists, so many Confucianists, so many Sikhs, to come to a city that is still on soil that has not forgotten its Amerindian spiritual roots, and what richness could open up for us all as Christians if we could take more seriously some of the spiritual insights and some of the community insights that are there in some of these so despised cultures. We meet then trying to find ways of openness to the neighbour, of listening to the neighbour. We have these occasional big meetings, but we also try, either at the initiative of the World Council of Churches or sometimes enabling regional councils or local situations, to move into a whole series of perhaps more modest and particular meetings. We've had a whole series where Christian natural scientists, physicists, biologists, chemists and so on, have met with Jewish natural scientists, or with Hindu natural scientists, or with Muslim natural scientists. We did a whole series of seminars in this way, and eventually this led in to the large World Council meeting last summer in MIT in Cambridge, Massachusetts, where we looked not just as Christians, but also at some points together with our neighbours of other faiths at the issue of faith, science and the future. Any of you who are interested in the documentation of this, it's all published and available through the NCCC in Riverside Drive and through the World Council office at Riverside Drive in New York. There's a sample of the Christian-Muslim dialogue about science, which I've left in the Holden Library here. We've had other types of meetings. We've had meetings where maybe young people have been brought together. Jewish students training for the rabbinate, coming together with Christian seminarians. Only last month, we had a group of Christian young people and Muslim young people coming together from 20 or more different countries. We've had situations also where it's been a local crisis situation, a search for peace in Vietnam maybe, that has brought Christians and Buddhists together to share our respective visions about peace, about non-violence. We've had other meetings where we've looked at more practical issues. How can, for example, Christians and Muslims, who in some ways control such a great measure of the world's economy and the world's wealth, how can they use their resources for the great number of their fellow human beings who are dying of malnutrition, who are missing out on all the material development of the world and so on. And sometimes it's the Muslims who've taken the initiative and come to us and said, how are you working out grassroots rural development schemes? How are you working out patterns of, say, cooperative banking or loan schemes for people in underdeveloped areas? A whole new agenda is opening up between Christians and their neighbours of other faiths. And we in the World Council are privileged, if you like, to have an overview of what is going on, to share in a certain amount of coordination and stimulation of what is going on. But I remind you that the real work is going on in the local situations. It isn't happening everywhere. There are still some seminaries right in the Muslim world who carry on as if the whole of the history of God's dealings with man was in a narrow line of confessional Christian history, where it's very difficult to get into the syllabus the teaching about the world's religions, even about the teaching of a religion that may be a majority religion in the country where the seminary is set. There are still situations like that. There are still missionaries who go overseas with the best of goodwill, but with the minimum of preparation, and therefore very often the minimum of sensitivity. And I think as a laity and as a clergy right across our churches, we need to push for this. It makes me sad to realize that 40 years ago in some of the great missionary conferences, people who were just waking up to the needs of the world and trying to follow up the great vision of 1910 at Edinburgh were saying, we must give people a good 3 years grounding before we, so to speak, let them loose in the Muslim world. And as I said to some of you the other evening, a little sadly, some churches and some mission boards think it's a big deal if they let people off for a three-day weekend orientation course or refresher course. There are resources there in the churches. On this continent, there are great libraries which are just gathering dust, which have been gathered by former Christian, missionary, statesmen, missionary scholars, and just ordinary day-to-day missionary workers who have had this vision of the need for preparation, have gathered the resources, have bequeathed the resources, and too much of it, I say, is gathering dust. I'm not saying this complaint simply to the American churches. It applies every bit as much to the European churches and sometimes to some of the third world churches. Excuse the expression, third world. I want to come to an end quickly this morning because I'd like to leave some time for any of you who may have remaining discussions. But let me just summarize by saying that the work we try to do in Christian-Muslim dialogue is inevitably very varied. It's not only the work with the churches, not only the work with the neighbors, it's not only the work that is, if you like, in the theological and the dogmatic frontiers, or the work that is in the social and the political frontiers. It's not all these things that we can see already. It's also, I think, an openness that we haven't begun to see the total scope of the work. We could easily just get ourselves bogged down with what we've already identified as jobs that need doing. But I think that we've got to be ready that some of the things that we think are important may have to be overruled, may have to be deferred even, as new things come up. New things that come up, of course, very often out of the force of circumstances. Let me just point, for example, to the fact that while this two-way Christian-Muslim dialogue has, as I hope you've begun to see, a tremendous lot of theological and social and political urgency about it, it shouldn't so engross us that we fail to relate it to some of the other jobs that are waiting. For example, the three-cornered dialogue between Christian, Muslim, and Jew. Not only for the sake of better community in our American or European cities where all three communities live together, but above all for that tragic situation in the Holy Land where so far we failed to live together and share together. I said last night that I believe that it is the sharing solution that is the only possible solution there. But how do we go about this? I think as Christians we have to take our Christian-Muslim dialogue seriously, but equally well we have to take our Christian-Jewish dialogue seriously. Equally well we have to hope that there will be a Jewish-Muslim dialogue so that eventually there can be the three-cornered dialogue. But we can't simply be satisfied with this familiar monotheistic Abrahamic family. We have to see what all of this says to us with other neighbours in the world, Buddhists, for example, who may at first sight be atheist or agnostic, but in some ways who share that wonderful reticence that you get in the Old Testament, where people do not dare to name the name, where the name of Yahweh is too holy to be mentioned. And the Buddhist's a bit like that. He daren't put a name on God. Of course, the Semitic people have had the genius to know that even though God is, in a sense, beyond naming, he nevertheless may be approached with a familiar title, with the name of Yahweh, or eventually the name of Father. What about our Hindu neighbours? At first sight, absolutely different from us, going the opposite route from the Buddhists with their multiplicity of gods, or so it seems, and yet as we dig deeper, very often saying that they need to identify the absolute and the ultimate truth in so many places. They're looking for God everywhere, they're identifying God everywhere, and beyond the fragmentation, for many Hindus, there is a vision of a unity, not conceived in our terms as Father, Son, and Spirit, perhaps, but in some ways, I believe, a leading of the Spirit. What about our secular neighbours? Our secular neighbours who maybe are so concerned to build one community, whether around a local commune, or whether around a nation state, or even around some sort of universal brotherhood. Do they have anything to say to us? Is their search so utterly different from ours? They start, many of them, trying to love the neighbour. and don't immediately see how that links up with loving God. But when we've seen across religious history the number of tragic situations where people have been so busy loving God that they fail to love the neighbour, we can hardly stand in instant judgment on them. I believe, for example, we have to be very cautious as we conduct our Christian-Muslim dialogue, that we don't fall into such an enthusiasm just for the Christian-Muslim dialogue that we somehow shortchange these other relationships. We must never allow a Christian-Muslim dialogue to be used as some sort of political tool to outmaneuver our concerns for Judaism. We must never allow our dialogue amongst ourselves as religious people to insulate ourselves into some sort of cozy, holy huddle, standing in judgment upon the secular world, the benighted world out there. If we have an attitude of dialogue in the first instance with our immediate neighbour, then we have to learn to apply that attitude of dialogue to the other neighbours too. Enough said, friends, but a little time for you to ask questions, and I'll also leave here at the podium what is called a survey of recent literature on Islam. I'll pass them around the room, they're probably enough for most of you to take them. This is something that was published a couple of years ago in a World Council periodical, and it may whet your appetite to do a little bit more reading about Islam. Help yourself if you'd like a copy. So over to you if you have any questions.
Got one. Your overall objective in this, you've been mentioning dialogue. Is your objective to work with all these other religions to eventually bring everybody to Christianity? Is that the objective, or is it something different?
I think that the essential words that describe the objective are those words that I kept on using: a Christian presence and a Christian witness. That as a Christian, I believe we do have a duty to preach the good news to all the nations. But the way in which we preach the good news is, I think, or the ways in which we preach the good news have to be adapted much more sensitively than we've sometimes done to the situations into which we go. And I believe that one way of this witnessing, one way of this being present in a situation where Christ is not explicitly recognized as Savior of the world. He may be recognized in other ways, as I said to some of you when I talked about Jesus and Islam. He may be recognized as born of a virgin, performing miracles, ascending into heaven, expected to come again, and so on. All enormously positive features of Islam. But insofar as he's not seen as one who really died on the cross, insofar as he's not seen as one who brings salvation from sin, we as Christians feel that there's something more to be said about Jesus. But the way we do it is, I think, the ways in which we do it are the great challenge to us in the church today. That we can't assume that methods which will have worked perhaps in the electronic church on this continent will work there. We can't assume that a method of judgment that may work within our own Christian family will work when we're in relationship with a neighbour, where it won't be we who are the judges, but where God who is the judge. So the dialogue is not evading the issue of the great command to go into the earth, but dialogue is saying that the way in which we obey that command to go into the world, the way in which we obey the command to love our neighbour, needs to be worked out, I think, far more variously, with far more different entry points than we've sometimes thought in the past. We, at this point, being Western Christians. Yes?
I have a question I thought from the other day.
Yes.
When you were talking about different world religions.
Yes.
Is Eastern Orthodoxy in any way closer to Islam than maybe some others? Are there similarities?
It's a good question, because within Eastern Orthodoxy, at this point thinking especially of the Oriental Orthodox as opposed to the Greek Orthodox, I'm making a distinction now between the Greek Church, which in many ways is close to us, it's the Mediterranean world. But when we move to the Oriental Orthodox churches, notably the Nestorians and the Monophysites, those who were the ancient churches in Persia, in Mesopotamia, and in Egypt, we find the great issue among the Oriental churches is the doctrine of the Trinity. And then they follow two routes. There is the Nestorian route that sees Father, Son, Spirit. And in the sense to preserve the absolute supremacy of God and ultimacy of God, there is a tendency to somewhat insulate the Son and the Spirit from the Father, to differentiate to a point where the other Orthodox churches, the Greek Orthodox churches, the Russians, and the Catholics, and the Protestants, have hesitations about whether that is the happiest formula. The other extreme among the Oriental churches is the Coptic one, the Monophysite one, which says, no, God is so much one that Father, Son, and Spirit are almost indifferentiable, and that can lead to a position that is, again, approaching the Islamic position, which doesn't fully allow the idea of the suffering God, that God is so much one spirit. In some ways, both Monophysites and Nestorians, in their different ways, are taking the route that some of you might recognize also as the tendency of the Arians. Of course, we say the Arian heresy, and we think we've written them off like that. But let us never forget that these people who have grown up within Christian history, be they Arians, be they Monophysites, be they Nestorians, or still on the fringes of Christian history, be they Muslims, their objections are not just stubborn, blind objections. They're serious objections. They're reverent objections. And we may disagree. We may, in fact, think that the Nicene and the Chalcedonian formulations are the best way of putting over the truth, the mystery of the Holy Trinity. But we are being stretched in the ecumenical movement to realize that some of the options that are being offered by these Oriental churches have to be taken seriously. Now, we have to see that their options, close as they may appear to be to the Muslims' options, have still, in evangelistic terms, been no less successful, or perhaps that's the wrong word to use, have had been no less helpless in trying to, no less unsuccessful or no less helpless in trying to reach the Muslim neighbour. Not to say they've nothing to say. Some of the points where Eastern Orthodoxy, and for that matter the rest of the Orthodox world, may create more difficulties for Muslims than maybe some of our Protestant traditions, are that so many of these Orthodox traditions have used a great deal of imagery in their worship. There have, of course, been moments when they've had what they've called the iconoclastic movements, and they've destroyed the icons and they've destroyed the images, but most of them depend rather much on paintings, sometimes even on statues, but usually on paintings. The statues came in the Western Church much more. They've depended upon that as an aid to worship. Not an idolatry, I believe, as some Protestants have accused them and as some Muslims have accused them, but an aid to worship. Incidentally, that's what Hinduism is all about as well, though we don't always see it as such. Hinduism at its best. So some things that may bring them closer to Islam, some things may take them further away. The thing that is likely to take them furthest away of all is what I'd call a sort of ghetto mentality. That sometimes, having lived for centuries with Muslims, they are now being, in this present day and age, somehow maneuvered into a growing insulation. Some of them are being led to believe that their only future is in the Christian world. And if you look at the figures of emigration, you'll see that far more Christians are emigrating from countries like Egypt or Turkey to the United to the United States, to Australia, to Europe, than is the case of Muslims emigrating. Now, some of the fault lies upon Muslims who have not really practiced what their religion required, namely complete tolerance and freedom for the minority, but some of it is a sort of Christian mentality that clings to the tradition in an extreme way. Who are we to judge them? Because many of us belong to European traditions that are equally loyal to a past. But there's a point where you have to balance a loyalty to a culture, an ability to offer a culture, perhaps the Armenian culture, perhaps the Norwegian culture, perhaps the British culture. There is a loyalty to those cultures, but there must never be a danger to absolutize the culture. Because if you absolutize the culture, then in the last resort, the only solution is a little ghetto for yourself and your own family. And that is the great danger that has fallen some of the Eastern Orthodox, where because they have a private language of devotion and a private language even of the domestic home, they've cut themselves off from their neighbours. Time perhaps for two or three more questions if there are some.
I'm just curious, since the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not a member of the World Church Council of Churches, how do they happen to have representatives at all these dialogues?
Well, this is, as I say, the way the good Lord bangs our heads together. The Roman Catholic Church is not a member of the World Council of Churches. But invitations are sent, and invitations are accepted. Invitations are sent from our side, but increasingly invitations come from the other side. Take, for example, something like the Lausanne Continuation Committee on Evangelization. When it had its first meetings, big meetings in Lausanne a few years ago, they were very carefully and very studiously, no invitations to the World Council, even though we were only the other end of the lake. When there was the great conference in Pattaya, in Bangkok, last month, there were invitations. Two-way invitations are coming up. And as I say, at the local level, people are being authorized to work together. I've seen some of the correspondence. I've seen and been in on some of the real wrestles that have gone on to get people released for this sort of work, and not least to the synod at home, but sometimes even in the person themselves who's been brought up to have quite a lot of hesitation about relating to fellow Christians, let alone to Muslims. And yet it's happening. And it isn't, of course, I gave the example of the Missouri Synod, but it can happen in any church. My Methodist tradition has got some very close, enclosed elements, and we could easily spend all our energies amongst ourselves. But I think that we are being pushed out now to relate to our neighbours far more than ever before. Yes?
There's a real conservative element to American Christianity that I know from talking to them, they have a very negative attitude towards the World Council of Churches. Almost to the point of being demonic,
yes,
I think.
Yes.
Have you had any dialogue with that group of people? And I understand they're not only in America.
No, this certainly exists. It's hard to analyze quite what is at issue. I think some of it is a genuine hesitation about worldwide ecumenism as a sort of super church mentality. They're afraid that we'll somehow undermine their confessional integrity or even their congregational integrity. We remember how many so-called conservatives have difficulty even to relate to a wider fellowship of conservatives or to a wider fellowship within their own church. They have a very strong congregational independence. Now, this can be a very good thing. It can be a very healthy thing. At this point, I believe that the more they get to know the World Council, they'll realize that there's nothing of a super church ambition in it. There is nothing of a super church vision in it. There is certainly the vision of a uniting church, of a church coming together, but not of a structured or imposing or dogmatic centralizing bureaucracy or whatever. The other major crunch point, in my observation, with the so-called conservatives is, quite frankly, over this combination of spiritual with social concerns, with political concerns. There has been a strong tradition in many forms of pietism to feel that our Christian vocation is essentially not to be of this earth. And there has been sometimes an active withdrawal, but sometimes a sort of neutrality about politics or about social options. On the other hand, I think that more and more people are beginning to see that that very neutral position, or that very opting out position, is inevitably a political posture. You can't really have it both ways. Unless you are really going to be a sort of a Trappist monk and shut yourself off from everything, and perhaps have a very rich spiritual life and help to enrich others in the process. But most people who take this line of the World Council of Churches should not be dabbling in politics, when you scratch a bit deeper, you find that these people have in fact a very clearly defined political position. It may be a clearly defined political position which says, leave the status quo as it is. Leave the status quo in South Africa as it is. Don't dabble with it. And when, as you know, in the last 2 years, the World Council of Churches has taken some tremendous knocks for having given humanitarian aid to the widows and orphans of freedom fighters in Zimbabwe, and so on and so forth. Because nobody else was giving the money there. Nobody else was giving this human aid. There were plenty of arms flowing in from China and Russia and elsewhere. But nobody was doing the humanitarian aid. It was, of course, a controversial thing to do. And because we did it, we were bitterly attacked. And as we now know, as all the exposures that have come recently in South Africa have shown, the world press were getting a great deal of slush money through the Ministry of Information of South Africa to go on propagating what were sometimes just straightforward lies about the actual components of the World Council of Churches program to combat racism, which has always emphasized the importance of non-violent reaction and has always had this emphasis upon certainly a humanitarian approach without either distancing itself from the just struggles that were going on. Now, it's interesting to see that today, with the elections in Zimbabwe, with the coming into power of Mr. Mugabe, a lot of people are seeing that that diabolical, demonic, satanic figure that everybody was refusing to recognize, except the World Council of Churches, not quite, but you know what I mean, that person now is being hailed as a great statesman, and all the diplomats are flocking in, and realizing that here is somebody who has got the makings of a national leader. It may not work, of course. I'm not convinced that Zimbabwe is through the woods yet. It's a long way to go to heal the wounds of the civil war. But this is the sort of situation that has certainly lost us friends in the World Council, but let's not forget that it's also made us friends. And sometimes we have to choose. Sometimes we have to choose between the symbolic action, which will be a sign of hope to the most alienated, the most oppressed, the poorest people in the world. We have to choose between the weaker brother, if you like, and others who maybe can't accept that and for the moment may draw apart, though we must never stop to try to win them back and bring about reconciliation. Yes.
Can you give some other examples of what your office does day-to-day to bring about
that? Well, my sort of monthly workload will almost certainly include a trip abroad somewhere. It may be going to a dialogue meeting that has been initiated by Muslims, or it may be going to, maybe, for example, in a North African university where Muslims are inviting Christians to come and talk about revelation. Or it may be to go into Africa to organize a meeting about African traditional religions and its relationship to Islam. It may be a visit where I'm called by a member church in the Gulf states to go and help them to get recognition and legal rights and land title deeds for their place of worship. It may be a trip to a place like Cyprus, where unfortunately I've had to go a few times, where Christians have been desecrating mosques and where Muslims have been desecrating churches, and I've had to go to both sides and try to work out rules of ethics between them. Incidentally, a job that they were not prepared to give to anybody else. They refused UNESCO's intervention on a thing like that, even though it was an issue of priceless icons and priceless mosques and so on. But they trusted the World Council. It may be frequent visits to the Middle East, to the Lebanon, where sometimes we can bring together Christians and Muslims in the Lebanon, where sometimes we may be organizing a meeting, say, back in Geneva or in Cyprus or something like that, where Christians and Muslims can meet outside the conflict zone. Sometimes I go to the Philippines, not just to talk to the bishops or the political leaders or the generals who are sending their planes in every night to bomb the Muslim villages, but to go and meet the villagers, to go and walk round with maybe a joint team of Muslim and Christian young men and young women who in one village will help to deliver a baby and in the next one will help them to sink a well and in the next one will help them to get together the $5 they need to buy the bamboos and the palms to build themselves a temporary thatched hut as refugees from the war zone in an area like that. It's a very varied job. Some of it is at the level of an academic dialogue, some of it is at the level of a very day-to-day, living together sort of dialogue. There's quite a lot of work in the office, and I won't conceal that some of my work, and quite a bit of my work, has to go in the hard grind of bureaucracy and fundraising, because this is a new job which falls between two stools. There are no established budgets in the churches. There are no little slots which automatically take care of this. And we have to go around with our begging bowls to the mission agencies, to the service agencies, even to local congregations. I don't want to sound too complaining about that, because sometimes when people give to the World Council for a program like this, it's not just the financial link, but it's also the commitment link, it's the interest link. I'm hoping that we're going to move. I shall be taking over as director of this program from next month, and I know that one of my jobs will be this fundraising thing, which the previous director, an Indian, did not do. He said, "I am a third world Christian, and I'm not going to go around and beg from those rich Americans and those rich Europeans. If they won't see the point, then it's too bad." But I am one of those rich Europeans, so I've got to swallow my pride.
Fewer scruples.
Fewer scruples, maybe. I have to swallow my pride and try and do some of this. But at the end of the day, I hope it'll be good in terms of developing interest and commitment in these churches. For the moment, we have a strange situation whereby we're funded mainly from the Dutch and the Swedish, a little from the British, but not very much from the British, from the Canadian churches, though I will say that to my great pleasure, I had a letter from the Lutheran Church of America just before I left for Holden to say that we would be going on to their 1981 program for at least some modest funding. So things are moving. Yes?
I'm just curious, as you hop from one country to another in dialogue with these villagers and so on, are you multilingual or do you have any interpreters?
One very often depends upon local people. I use English and French relatively easily. I cope with German where necessary, and this can be useful, talking maybe to a Turkish migrant worker or parts of the world where the German churches have had a strong tradition. But English and French are the great international languages. As far as Arabic and Persian are concerned, I've learned them as classical languages rather as I learned Latin and Greek. And so I can pick up quite a lot as I listen. And I can get the points of the terminology, the theological technical terms and so on that are being discussed. But I don't have small talk or fluent usage of the modern vernacular versions of Arabic and Persian. I've lived in Pakistan, and so I have smatterings there, again, just for the sort of loosening up situation. But very often I do depend upon interpreters.
John, do you see the best hope for the dialogue to be a focusing on common human problems I mean, you mentioned the MIT conference on faith, science, and the future. I was thinking as well of a major conference in Princeton last year of world religious leaders and peace issues. Do you see that as that common human agenda being the way in?
We very much moved within these last 10 years from dialogues about dialogue to dialogues about issues. But the issues may be very varied. They may be these practical issues about living together in community, and we think this is terribly important. But there are places where the dialogue goes also into the theological and the spiritual considerations. And sometimes it's when you start talking about nature and science and the use of the environment and the preservation of the environment and so on and so forth, that brings you to the point where you find yourself talking quite naturally with your Buddhist or your Muslim or your Jewish neighbor about what it's really all about, and where you're looking beyond yourself and even beyond Mother Earth and looking to the one whom we call Father God. But it is still early days. We still badly need the suggestions, the criticisms, the queries, and we need it from every level of our churches. And I hope that you will prod your churches and your pastors in your local situation to see this as an issue that confronts not just the worldwide church, but often in a way that we fail to live up to the local church. We heard the other day people talking about the way in which they've discovered their Muslim neighbors in Seattle. Others of you will have discovered Jewish neighbors. Some of you may discover Amerindian neighbors. Some of you may have the sort of jobs that take you to meet neighbors elsewhere in the world. And in all of this, all power to you all. Thank you very much.